All right, well, today we are starting a new sermon series. We finished with the book of Galatians, and if you've been here for a while, you know that when we go back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, and we just finished with Galatians, as I mentioned, and so we're going back into the Old Testament. But today we're going to be starting doing something a little bit different as we look back into the Old Testament. And if you've been with us for a while, you know that when we look into the Old Testament, we very often look at the lives of people we've gone through over the years. We've gone through the life of Abraham, the life of Moses, the life of David. And we often see those New Testament connections, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He connects a lot of his writings to Abraham's life, for example. So it's good for us to know those Old Testament stories to help us better understand what's going on in the New Testament. And what we often have in the Old Testament are these stories which start out, the genesis of the story is in the Old Testament, and then it gets more fleshed out as it goes along. And so we're going to be starting this sermon series and looking at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. But we're also going to be looking at how that connects very closely to the life of Jesus. Because one of the things that I find personally kind of fascinating about the Bible is how it ties things together. It was written by many authors over hundreds of years. And yet for me, one of the proof of the divine within it, the divine authorship within it, is that how much it integrates itself with each other in themes and in deep thoughts. Not simple things, but deep things. And so this is the idea that the Bible is this crafted whole that we have. And so, for example, we have prophecies that are in the Old Testament that are later fulfilled within history. Some are still yet to be fulfilled, but many of them have been fulfilled within history. We have themes found in the Bible that, like I said, they get their start in the Old Testament. They're more fully fleshed out in the New Testament. An example is the Passover lamb. If you know the story in the Exodus, when the angel of death was going through Egypt, the Israelites took a lamb and they sacrificed the lamb, and they painted the doorposts with the lamb's blood, and the angel of death passed over them. That's where the word Passover comes from. Passed over those folks, and their firstborn were not killed by the angel of death. And then this becomes the fully fleshed out picture in Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. He dies for us, his blood is shed, and because of that, eternal death can pass over us if we put our faith in Christ. So you see a lot of things like this in the Old Testament, where the idea starts in the Old Testament and then gets its more kind of fulfilled aspect in the New Testament. And one of the other things we often see in Scripture is that we'll see events or lives which are then paralleled in the New Testament. And another example is, many scholars for many, many years have pointed out that the events in Jesus' life tend to follow the same pattern of events that follows the history of Israel. Israel as a nation under Jacob. Jacob is named Israel. For whatever reason, we don't really talk about that very often. We stick with his old name, Jacob. Abraham, we don't use his old name, which is Abram, is close. But Jacob, he's named Israel. That's where the nation of Israel comes from. Jacob's name is the one that's changed by God. But we very rarely refer to him as Israel. And the Bible very rarely refers to him as Israel. But, that whole family starts to get formed in the land of Canaan. Then they go down into Egypt in order to escape the famine that was taking place. And we'll see that in the story of Joseph. They're there for a while, and then they go back into the promised land. They get established there. They get destroyed by Assyria and Babylon. They get taken into exile, but then they come back and the temple is reestablished. People will often point out that this is kind of the pattern of Jesus' life. He's born in Bethlehem. He flees his family. Joseph takes him. His father, Joseph, takes him to his earthly father, takes him to Egypt for safety. They go back into Israel. He then in Jerusalem. He's crucified. Like the temple was destroyed back in the day. He's crucified, but then he's resurrected. He comes back. So there's these kind of parallel that goes along. And these models that we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sometimes they run parallel. sometimes what's remarkable is that they run directly opposite of each other, and sometimes there's similarities. And when this is very much what we see in the life of Joseph. When we go through this, we're going to kind of compare how we see Jesus' life either running in parallel to Joseph's or in direct contrast or in similarity. And it's important to remember that the Joseph we're talking about is the one, not the one of the New Testament, but it's the one of the Old Testament. And I don't think that it's any coincidence, though, that Jesus' adoptive father was also named Joseph, and that Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, was spoken to through dreams, just like the Old Testament Joseph. The Old Testament Joseph is famous for being a dreamer of dreams and interpreter of dreams. And the New Testament Joseph, the times when God speaks to him, especially around the incarnation of Christ, the birth, expected birth of Christ, he's spoken to through dreams. And so we see these kind of these parallels taking place throughout the scripture. And so we're going to start at the beginning when we meet Joseph. And in this opening passage, we see all three of these elements. We see parallels, we see contrasts, and we see similarities as we compare Joseph's life to the life of Jesus. So let's just take it up. Joseph's story is one of the longer stories that we have in the Bible. He takes from chapter 37, pretty much on through, except for a detour in 38. He's from 37 all the way to the end of Genesis, is concerning the life of Joseph. So let's pick it up. Chapter 37, verse 1 says this. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel is Jacob. So you'll sometimes see this going back and forth. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he was also born to Rachel, which was the wife that Jacob more deeply loved. Jacob's not a perfect guy when it comes to his expression of love. He shows favoritism, which isn't necessarily a good thing. And he made a richly ornamented robe for Joseph. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us?" Remember, he's youngest. "Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So in this introduction to Joseph, we see kind of all three of these elements we talked about. The elements that are in parallel with Christ, the elements that are starkly in opposition to what we see in Christ, and also kind of a mirroring, and it's interesting that Joseph is clearly the favored son of Jacob. He is his beloved son. And so that's a parallel we see in that. Jesus is the beloved son of God. When Christ is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and you hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You also see that there's a similarity in there that his brothers are very jealous of this relationship, which is similar to the jealousy that the Pharisees have towards Jesus. When they see that Jesus' popularity begins to rise up, Scripture is very clear. They're jealous of him. They didn't like the adoration that the people were pouring upon Jesus. And you also see a bit of a contrast, because Joseph seems to lack a certain amount of humility in his early days. Certainly a sense of self-awareness when he tells his brothers these dreams. And after the one with the wheat and the sheaves, you would think that he would be a little bit, they didn't particularly like that. But as soon as he has another one, he goes marching up to him and tells him, you know, the other dream he has. So it's interesting in this that you have this kind of contrast, even though what is the most intriguing thing is the clear connection to Jesus with these visions. You know, first of all, the one vision about the wheat bowing down before him, this is going to take place within Joseph's lifetime. Just kind of a spoiler alert, Joseph ends up in Egypt, for those of you who may not know, and he is able to take care of his family during a time of famine. And so they do. He is the one that provides the grain for his family. And Jesus takes the same image in that he is the bread of life, that he is the one that feeds us. He's the one that feeds our souls. And just like Joseph's family was caught up in this famine and had nowhere else to go to find hope, to find life, in that same way, we have nowhere else to go. We can't earn our salvation. We can't make ourselves, you know, in within our own sin, we can't find enough goodness that presents ourselves to God as pure enough to be in his presence. We have to find a different way to get to life eternal, and that is through Christ. And that's why he refers to himself as the bread of life. It also runs in parallel to the idea of the manna that comes from heaven during the Exodus. So you see, throughout the Bible, there's these symbols that hold the same meaning. But more intriguing, I find, is the language in the book of Revelation, which very much uses the same terminology, the same words, very similar images, when it's referring to the Messiah. And you have to remember, the book of Revelation is obviously probably the most difficult book in the Bible to really know what's going on. You know, are these prophecies past? Are they present? Are they future? Are they kind of all at the same time? But look at this. This is in Revelation chapter 12. And this is an important verse because it often gets misinterpreted, in my opinion. And I'll just read it and then we'll talk about it. So the revelator sees this. He says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet." Now remember Joseph's vision. Jacob was the sun. His mother was the moon. "And a crown of 12 stars on her head." That's 12 now. Jacob's vision was 11. I mean, Joseph's vision was 11 because he was one of those stars. You know, Jacob had 12 sons, but now all 12 are there. "She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child in the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule over the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." So in Joseph's vision, he sees his destiny. He sees that his destiny is going to be the person that saves his family. Joseph essentially becomes the savior of Israel, the nation of Israel, when the famine hits the land. And then there's this greater vision where the sons of Jacob are seen as stars, and Jacob is the sun, Rachel is the moon, and they bow down. But then, as I pointed out, in Joseph's vision, there's 11 stars, and they're bowing down to him, the sun and the moon, the 11 stars. And this one, there's 12. And what the scriptures is letting us know here is that both Joseph and Jesus, by using very similar language, in the visions that are seen, is that they are both sons of destiny. They are both destined by God to influence the greater mass around them. In Joseph's case, he is destined by God to be the person that saves his family. And by saving the nation of Israel, by extension, saves all of us, because from the nation of Israel comes the Messiah. If there is no nation of Israel, there is no Messiah. And then Jesus is also destined to be the Savior of all humanity. And so this is the clear parallel that you see in the way that's using the scriptures. And the imagery being used in Revelation is used to tell the story of the Messiah's birth in a very symbolic way. The woman is described as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this woman? Well, one of the misinterpretations has been that this is Mary. It's not really talking about Mary per se. It's talking about this is the representation of Israel, from which comes the Messiah. And we see this because the symbols around her are the symbols of Israel: the sun, the moon, the stars. And with that in mind, you have this dragon that's also there, and it sweeps down the third of the stars. A lot of people, and you know, this may or may not be so, but a lot of people have always assumed that's angels being swept out of heaven and cast down, and they become demons. But it says that they're swept down to the earth. And if you look at the stars, the way stars represent the nation of Israel, right before that verse, to kind of say now the stars mean something different, that's a place of interpretation. I believe in this case, actually, these stars are referring to the kind of persecution that the Israelites were under and have been under and still are under. The Jewish people are still under to this day. There is this bizarre thing, and Jacob and I were talking about it just, was it this week or last week or something like that? You know, throughout history, for whatever reason, and I believe it's spiritual, and I think probably most of you would agree, you know, the Jews are just a constantly hated people. Constantly hated. I mean, everybody, most of our ethnicities, you know, representative here, there have been times when there's been, you know, hatred toward them. In the United States, you know, Native Americans, you know, when the Europeans came over, and I'm one of them, you know, there was a lot of hatred towards indigenous peoples. That's not just unique to the U.S. You know, African and African Americans, there's been that issue going on. If you were Irish for a while, it was tough to get a job. You know, there used to be signs in the U.S. that said, you know, Irish not allowed. You know, there's all kinds of times when people find themselves on the end of some kind of racism or some kind of hatred. But the Jews have always been hated. They are always getting hammered. And you can look back through history, not just what happened a few months ago and the attack on Israel out of Gaza. But, you know, you go into the 20th century. The 20th century is not a good century for the Jews in Europe. And then, but you go back into the 18th century, I mean, 19th century, 18th century. It's all the same. There's always all the way back for thousands of years. There's just this thing. And in the time of Christ, when he was born, the Jews, that time in between the Testaments, this was another time of a lot of pressure put upon the Jews. They had gone into exile. They had returned back to Israel. They had, but there was never really a kingdom of Israel. There was a temple rebuilt, and it wasn't really as spectacular as it had been in Solomon's time, but at least they could live there. But in the time between the Testaments, that's when Alexander the Great comes through, and the Greek, the Israel and Jerusalem falls under the rulership of one of Alexander's generals, because Alexander dies quite young. He's in his 30s. I think he's like 32 when he dies. And this general Seleucid takes over. And the Greeks try to make the Jews worship the Greek gods. And there's this guy named, and I think it's Andronicus Epiphanes, but I'm not entirely sure about that because I'm just tracing a bit of a rabbit right now. But he, you know, he tells them to worship, you know, the gods and the Greek gods. And he puts a temple, statue of Zeus in the temple, sacrifices a pig in the temple. And so this actually causes this uprising, the Maccabean uprising. And that's where the story of Hanukkah comes from. But then after the Greeks kind of get overthrown, it's the Romans. And when Jesus comes in to the picture, you know, the land that he comes into has been under occupation by hostile forces for generations. And there have been many, many uprisings of the Jews, and they've been crushed. One of the most important extra-biblical, outside the Bible, accounts we have of Jewish history, and even mentions Jesus, is a guy named Josephus, who was a general who tried to fight against the Romans and who failed, but he was used then by the Romans to try and as basically a guy who was a turncoat. He changed sides, and he tried to write this history of the Jewish, the Antiquities, it's called. So anyways, all this has been going on for a long time. And I think that's really what we see when it says the dragon swept down a third of the stars. That is saying that there's a lot of death that's going on as the Messiah's birth into the world. But again, coming back to what I believe the most significant thing of this is they were both destined. Jesus and Joseph, the parallel we see here is that these were lives that were destined to save their families. One is the family of Israel. Jesus, you could say, is the whole family of humanity. But that was their destiny. They were placed by God to bring about his will. And when he does this, there's times when God breaks into history. And he breaks into history either through miracles or breaks into history through certain individuals in order to make sure the path of history goes the direction he wants. Joseph was one of these people. Moses was one of these people. Jesus, for sure. I mean, that's clearly what he is. The Word made flesh, joined among us. So that regardless of what we try and do and how humanity tries to be in their places of sin and mess things up, the plan of God stays on course. And we see this in, you know, how Jesus is described as the Son of Destiny. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So that's the, for today, that's kind of like the main thing that we see in this, in the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. This idea that they are both people of destiny. And they're both destined to save their families. And they both go through suffering in order to become this destined Savior. But what does this mean to us personally? Well, this next little bit I'm going to share with you is my opinion. I don't claim to have some comprehensive understanding of destiny. I think it's a big topic. But I do find personally, and this is, you know, this is my opinion. Take this part for what you want to take it for. I believe that most of what has been taught and kind of continues to be taught by many, and I don't know because I haven't read all things that have been written, but it seems to me that most of us taught about human destiny, because we're very individualistic as a society, especially in the West, we tend to focus on, you know, there's this little saying that says, you know, you can't see the forest for the trees because you're focused on the individual tree. You don't really see the grand picture of the forest. I think the way most of the time things like predestination and destiny and free will are taught in the church, they're focused on a very individualistic point of view. And I don't believe that that's really how it's oftentimes presented in the scripture. Most of the time what we see, how people understand the idea of destiny, is that there's this, you know, there's the world taking place. And if you believe in things that are beyond just like what we see in the physical, but even in the spiritual realm, there's this huge panorama of events and powers. And somehow we think it all comes back down to us, me as the individual. And we have a tendency to focus on that. This is all about me. And this is sort of the ego that I think that's in a lot of us. How many of you have seen the movie Dune or have read the book? Anyone seen it? So Dune is interesting. The guy who wrote that, I'm a geek, right? You know that. So of course I've read all the Dune books, you know, several times. And the guy who's the writer, his name is Frank Herbert. He was very much into this idea of religion, theology, and politics, and economics, and all that. And the whole story of Dune is that there has been this grand event that's been put into place by various different factions, a religious faction called the Bene Gesserit, and then there's an economic faction that is kind of running everything. And it all boils down to, it all is leading to this one person who is going to be the Messiah. And that's the Paul Atreides character. He is the Messiah. And it's all this panorama. It looks like it's just kind of out there on its own, under its own power, but it's really being manipulated all the way down to fighting this Messiah. That's how people see things, that it's all about the individual. and everything leads down to them. But the Bible is the other way around. The Bible most often talks about an individual as the progenitor, as the beginning of something that then leads out to affect the masses. It's not that the masses out there then comes down to the individual. It's the other way. And here's an example, and this is a heavy passage out of Romans. The Apostle Paul gets deeply philosophical a couple times, and we're not going to be able to go through all the nooks and crannies of this passage, but I just kind of want to show you how the Bible often looks at destiny as being, it starts from a progenitor and then affects the many, instead of it being the many or the big picture boiling down to a small. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So he's talking about, you know, our need for a Savior. And he says it began with one man. One man, in his disobedience to God, took an action which reverberated out into all of human history. And everyone is affected by it. And then he says something interesting. He says, you know, in this way death came to all men. And I believe he's mostly talking about a spiritual death. You can disagree with that. But regardless, death came to all men. And then he says to this, before the law was given, sin was in the world. So that the effect of Adam's disobedience affects the whole world. But you didn't have the law of Moses yet. So he says something interesting. He says, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. That's a deep thought. We're not going to spend a lot of time on there. But he basically says, you're held accountable for the things you know. And at the time, even though the people were in the place of sin, there was no law to guide them. So he says, and just as a scripture here, you can take it how you want to take it, but sin was not taken into account when there was no law. Nonetheless, there was still the consequence. Nonetheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. You see in the Bible, he says, he is the pattern of the one to come. Who's the one to come? Jesus. Because Jesus is an opposite here. Whereas death comes in the world through one man, look what he says about Jesus. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died, all of humanity dies by the trespass of the one man, speaking of Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So whereas sin begins on one person's disobedience and it flows out and affects all of humanity, forgiveness and grace begins with one. And it flows out and affects all of humanity. Again, the gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So to put this very deep and complex bit of scripture into a nutshell, he's saying we're all affected by the sin of Adam. Whether or not you consciously sin against God, the effect is there. And in the same way, we are all of humanity is affected by the resurrected Christ. Whether or not they acknowledge it, and that becomes the difference. Are you going to be held in account? Are you going to be given the benefit of grace and faith or not? And by knowing Christ, we can receive the benefit of grace and faith. It's kind of like the opposite where he says, you know, sin wasn't taken into account because he didn't know until the law comes in place. In the same way too, but sin was still out there, was still affecting people. Grace and faith is affecting the world around us in a positive way, but are you going to participate in that? You participate in it by knowing who Christ is. Just like you knew that you needed to do some kind of sacrifice in the Old Testament once the law came into place and you knew, okay, this is sin. Now it's this place of trying to let people know this is where grace and faith is found. It's not found in self-actualization. It's not found in your good works. It's not found in trying to get laws in place to make us an orderly society. Those aren't necessarily bad things, but that's not where salvation is found. Salvation is found in knowing what Christ has done for you and then responding to that. And when you respond to what Christ has done, then your life as the individual is joined to the destiny of Christ. And this is how salvation takes place. You don't go into the place of salvation and heaven on your own merits in any way. We ride into eternity. We ride into heaven on Christ, kind of on the coattails of Jesus. And the Bible is super clear about that. That is how we are in. And this now starts to get kind of deep, because it's like, well, were you destined before time to join in Christ or not? We're not going to get into it, but here's some interesting verses that talk about this thing about before time began. We know, regardless of what you believe about your individual, the individual human's life being predestined and all that stuff, we know for sure, the Bible is super clear, that Jesus' life was a life of destiny. Planned before time, which should tell us that the fall in the garden, you know, the story about the fall of man, didn't come as a surprise to God. This is all part of his plan as he takes humanity through this process of growing up. You know, you've probably heard one of my little theories that I think that the Bible also sort of parallels the life of a human being. When we start out as children, we don't really know right from wrong, run around naked, we don't care, like you have like little toddlers and stuff, and then we become ashamed, we start understanding that there's things that we're ashamed of, then they go through that phase where they need a lot of guidance, they need a law, because without a law, these little kids are like little terrorists running around, causing problems all over the place. They need someone to be on, they don't like it. They don't like being told what to do. Why do I have to do this? And what's the response oftentimes? It's an Old Testament response. Why do I have to do this? Because I said so. And that's about all they get. And that's very Old Testament, right? And then you get to a place where the kids are a little bit older and you want them to be more in a relationship. You want them to understand life. You want them to understand you. And you start to become more of a friend in their life and less of a dictator, less of one telling them what to do all the time. And then it's very similar to what we see the humanities process go through. But look at what it says in the scripture when it talks about, you know, joining your life. Who are we joining our life to? Paul writes, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and the secret wisdom is Christ's sacrifice on the cross," which to the Greeks, to the people at the time, they're like, how would a God be willing to die for us? That makes no sense to them. And Paul talks about it. It's what's foolishness to you is the salvation for those who believe. And he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So this path of Jesus was a destined path. He writes this into Timothy. This is one of Paul's last letters, we believe. He says, do not, and he's writing from prison. That's why he talks about this, him being a prisoner. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me. Now, look, this is how Paul thinks. He always talks about joining with Christ in everything, including suffering. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Look how I said, join with me for suffering, in suffering for the gospel, because what? Well, because, you know, this is a bad world and bad things happen to good people. Is that what he says? No, it's by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So Jesus was destined to be that Savior, to give us grace. In a letter to Titus, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is how he introduces himself in the letter, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And when our lives are joined to the life of Christ, we are also joined in his destiny. And that's why I was mentioning that we have two symbols as believers. These are the symbols around baptism and communion. They are symbols of destiny. They are symbols of us joining our life to the life of Christ. And you may say, I don't like that language. We didn't choose to join our life to Christ. God drew us to join our life, and we'll talk about that. But before we get into the nitty-gritty of that, just look at these symbols. Look at the words of them. You know, we talk about this one all the time when we do baptisms. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We join him. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. This is this idea of joining into the destiny of Christ by faith and obedience. And what baptism is, it's not a magic thing, but it helps us understand that by obedience, we make the choice to join in what God has already done in order for us to benefit in the plan which God set into place for the redemption of humanity before the beginning of time. And then communion is kind of a similar thing. We talked about it briefly. When they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave it and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many." This is, again, the one person of destiny affecting the many. And so when we participate as individuals in the life of Christ through faith, and by faith, this is the steps we take. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we're not perfect. We acknowledge our need for a Savior. And frankly, to be honest with you, we need to acknowledge more than just we're not perfect. We're far from that. That there's some really kind of deep, dark, and ugly stuff within our lives. Maybe we've actually manifested it in our lives at some point. And if we haven't actually lived it out, we've certainly thought it. We need to acknowledge this and our need for a Savior. And then we follow Jesus' lead. In obedience, when we walk into that baptism, what we're saying is we're taking, and when we take communion, that we're joining him in his larger destiny. We're dying to our little destiny of death in order to join him in his destiny of eternity. And that's why that whole death to self is such a big deal in the scripture. Because if we stay in our own little life, there's not much of a destiny to our own little life. Our own little life comes to an end. Our own little life knows no grand purpose. Our own little life dies, and according to the scripture, goes to hell, where there is no destiny of life. But if we die to self, and this is very, I understand, this is very kind of abstract philosophical. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in and helps out in understanding this stuff. When we die to self and we join our destiny to the risen Christ, then we are joining ourselves to eternity. We're joining ourselves to the life of destiny, which was meant to overcome sin and death. And then we are made new in Christ. So, you know, people always want to ask at this point, well, then is responding to the call of Christ because we're drawn by God or because we make the choice to follow him? And this is where I always make people frustrated because I say, yes. You know, it's both. Both are in the scripture. There's definitely a sense of being drawn by God. There's also a sense that you are responsible for what you choose. You're being drawn, but do you follow through with that by faith, by belief? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I'm looking out here, most of you I know, so I don't know how many of you may be in that place, but if you're here today, you don't know Christ, this is not an accident that you're here. How are you going to respond to what you're hearing today? And how do you feel about it, being part of Christ's destiny? I don't know about you. I'm happy to be part of Christ's destiny. I'd rather be a part of the destiny of the person that's overcome sin and death than to be a part of my little destiny, that no matter how talented I might be or how good I might be, which is not great in either one of those, but you know, some people think that they are. No matter, even if I was the most talented and best person in the world, would not be enough to stand before a holy God and say, hey, I deserve to come in. I'd much rather attach myself to the destiny of Christ. And just as an aside, the way I approach the whole idea of God's destiny, because God isn't held captive by his own creation as the Father. He's not a part of of time and space. He's the creator of time and space. He chose to enter into it. Part of what he does in the incarnation is he places himself under some of the laws of his own creation, which included the law of death. But by joining our life to the destiny of Christ, there's some peace that I personally find in it. I think of it kind of like God already has this destiny worked out for humanity. It's like being on a ship, and the ship is going to go from, say, London to New York, and its course has been set, and nothing is going to change that course. But while on the ship, the decisions that I make is going to affect the quality of my life as a passenger on that ship. I can live a life that the decisions I make go along with the winds that are pushing this ship towards its final port, or I can try and fight against it, or I can be cruel upon the ship and make my journey on that ship miserable, but it's not going to change the fact that the ship is going from London to New York. And I kind of think that's, in my mind, how I bring together the grand destiny of God and my little life. How do you want to live? Do you want to live in cooperation with the winds of God, with the destiny of God, with the flow of God? Jesus even showed that when he was baptized, he was entering into the flow, into the plan that God had placed. That's why he says it has to fulfill all righteousness. Do you want to enter into that plan? Or do you want to fight against it? Because it's going to its destination. Humanity's destiny has already been written. There will be a recreation. Those who are in Christ will rise again. There will be a recreated heaven and earth. Those who rise in Christ will dwell in the presence of God. What comes after that? I don't know, but we know that that's where this first phase goes. Do you want to be part of that? By joining to the destiny of Christ, you will be part of that. By living for your own personal destiny, you will not. It's pretty much that simple. Joseph and Jesus, they lived lives that were guided by the hand of the Father for a purpose that was much greater than they were, as when you look at them as just human lives. People who think of Jesus just as a human life, they don't understand how he's impacted everything. And Joseph, even though he was just a human life, and you see his humanity. Sometimes Joseph does some things, we'll see, that you're like, I don't know if that was very nice. But he was also that person of destiny. And in Christ, so are you. So embrace it and live it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and thank you for, you know, the depth of your word when it comes to things like what it means to be human and what we're involved in and what our lives are meaning. And Lord, certainly I don't think any of us here would claim that we have it all figured out. And forgive us for those times that we think that we've got it all figured out. But Lord, we thank you that there's enough in your word there that we can definitely see. And we need to join our life to the life of Christ. As he went to death, we too must die to self, so that as he rose from the grave, we too will rise again to new life. New life experienced now, life experienced eternally. And Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to live the parts out that we are responsible for. You know, we may not control the destiny of humanity, but there are things we're responsible for. And Lord, in doing that, we grow to be more like Christ. So Father, we pray you would give us that understanding. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would consider this time on earth more deeply. Not that they're already, but that this can be used to consider that, you know, they are also children of destiny. And may it be that it's a destiny that is bound to the life of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.